So a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity with my family to travel to Scotland. We went to England and Scotland, and it was really amazing. My mom was born and raised in Scotland, so we were going up and visiting family there, and we ended up in London for 4 days and did a tour of London. In fact, we were talking about this last night. With the time change and everything else, London to Kaylee and I was, just thrilling and exciting. And to all of our family, it was thrilling and exciting, but we did a bus tour at one point, and a couple of our kids saw London like this, right? It was just, it was a bit of a blur, and time change, it gets tiring. So you always have to be sharp when you drive in Europe, right? Right? Dwight's laughing because he knows, but you have to be sharp. You have to pay attention. When you make a left turn from anywhere you are, left turns are easy in England, right? Because it's like us making a right turn. You just have to make sure you look the right direction before you turn. Well, one evening we had been traveling a while. I think that might have been a 14-hour day that we were traveling, and we were a little bit tired, and the family made a decision that some of us were going to stay at the hotel, other of us wanted to get out. We were in Aberdeen, Scotland, right? How often do you get to Aberdeen, Scotland? Right? So we were like, we're going to go out. And my family, we decided we were going to go to the local mall and just kind of check it out. Turned out to be one of the nicest malls I've ever been in. It was amazing. And so we're sitting at the hotel and we're getting ready to turn out onto the street. And I did not make the sharp left. I made the wide left, which meant we were now face to face with 4 lanes of oncoming traffic. Everybody, it was like a scene out of a movie. Everything was moving in very slow motion, except for the sounds of the screams of everybody in the car, including myself. So now we're going the wrong way. My hand is on the steering wheel, and I'm literally going, ah! And I look over, and Kaylee's like, ah! You know, and we were freaking out. And so, like, it was, honey, you got to get out of the way. Oh, I know. And so I'm rumbling over the island that we're trying to get over to the other side to make sure that, and I didn't even look to my left to see if there was oncoming traffic like I was merging into, because it was literally just desperation. 4 lanes of traffic were literally barreling down on us. It was scary. It was scary. You know, walking in London is petrifying. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. Not because it's unsafe. Well, there's probably some unsafe parts of it, but it's petrifying. There's warning signs everywhere. Have you noticed this if you've ever been there? Like, so check this out. There is a sign that literally says, look right, and it's painted on the road. Because when you, as an American, walk up to the street, what's the first thing that we do? We look left, because this is the way the cars come from, right? Depending on which side, actually, it doesn't depend on which side of the road you're on, because they're still coming from that direction. Anyway, so you always have to look left. Well, all of a sudden, they've had so many accidents, and people that are going, oh yeah, no traffic, they step out, and boom, game over, right? And so they painted these signs on the ground, look right, you know? And then if you go down into the tube, another famous saying that you'll see in London is mind the gap. Mind the gap, right? And if you didn't know what that meant, you would think, wow, they have a gap down here. That's really awesome, you know? I should pay attention to that. But no, what it means is when the tube comes up, the gap between the platform and the train might be significant. And so you have to keep in mind that if you take a bad step, whoop, you know, and it's, again, game over. Walking in London is dangerous. You've got to pay attention. And there's warning signs everywhere. The warning for us as we were driving was, you're in the wrong lane. And the people that are coming towards you, they're not anticipating seeing headlights in front of them. This is a dangerous situation. But why do they put warning signs everywhere? Because they've had people that have gone the wrong way. They've had people who have stepped out onto the street, looking left, thinking everything's clear. They've had people fall onto the rail, off the platform and miss the tube. I mean, they've had these issues. They have to put these signs up. Because if you think about it, if you don't heed the warning, it could cost you your life. Now, spiritually speaking, we're in the same boat. If we don't heed the warning, it could cost us our life. Actually, it not could, it will. If we don't heed the warnings in our life that tell us that we're going the wrong way, or that we need to look right, or we need to mind the gap, or we need to be careful around certain people, or we need to be delicate and careful about what we watch or what we're allowing the world to speak into us. If we don't take care of these things, it will cost us our life. That's the amazing thing. Spiritually speaking, if we don't turn around, it will lead to death. We've been in this series called The Journey, where we're journeying from death to life, where we're journeying from sin to God, where we're journeying through what does this look like and how does it apply to my life. We're using the Titus passage in chapter 2 of Titus as an example. And I'm not going to necessarily have you turn there because I'm going to break it down for us, but I'll have it up here on the screen. In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has been revealed." Now, who is the grace of God? Jesus. See, that's the coolest thing, because grace isn't just a what, grace is a who. Jesus is the grace of God. Jesus, the reason why he came was to extend that grace, and it was from God to us. So for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to how many people? All people. Salvation and the grace of God is available to all people. This is important. Verse 12, "And we are instructed," so now if we understand that the grace of God is Jesus, then who is the one that instructs us? Jesus. I always want to make sure that we understand this, because I don't want to stand up here and just be the person that you hear speaking this and you saying, "Oh, well, the pastor said that, so, you know, I'll have to look into that." It's not about my words. I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want you to search the scripture and understand that the grace of God, which is extended to us through the person of Jesus Christ, desires to meet with you today. And desires to communicate to you a clear message of how you can and ought to live your life with him. So Jesus instructs us to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. Turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We've been using a diagram to help us kind of walk through this because, you know, again, I'm a visual learner. I think many of you probably are visual learners. When you can see it, sometimes it helps to make a little bit more sense for us. And so the first place that we start in this process is recognizing that when we're born in sin. So now I have to confess to you, I didn't realize until last night as I was processing through all this information that I've been turning the wrong direction. Whoa, wow, okay. I'm gonna come to your place of work and tell you how bad you're doing. Yeah, you know, holy smokes. But I keep going over here and talking about sin and God, and the reality is it's only because from my perspective, that's the way it is. But I'm gonna start coming over here. So now that I make this move correctly, you guys are gonna be like, "Oh, feels so much better," right? But when we're born, we're not born with a desire for God. God isn't a forethought. God is not even a part of our conversation. God is not in the dialogue of our minds. In fact, the reality is when we're born with a desire for sin. I had this conversation last week. You know, this series that we're in is raising a lot of great questions. And a lot of great dialogue is happening out of this conversation. I love it. I love it. And I want to encourage you to jump into a life group, because one of the things in life group that you get to do is kind of wrestle with these concepts. And you do it with a group of people because life is better in circles, right? Life isn't meant to live in rows. Rows is kind of a system that we use for communication, but that's not how we do life. We should do life in circles around the table, right? Or together, breaking bread with one another, wrestling with these ideas, having conversations and being okay with that dialogue, and sometimes even the tension. You know that you realize too that tension is okay in the church, right? We always try to get rid of tension because we don't like the feeling that all of a sudden we're faced with a concept that we don't necessarily get fully, and we're kind of like, oh, I don't know what I think about that. Tension is okay, because that's why we're together. That's why we have this dialogue. That's why we have conversations. So this series is bringing up a lot of these things. I was talking with somebody last week, and they were sharing about sin, and I said, we never sit our children down and teach them the word mine. I never have had to sit my child down and go, okay, guys, now listen. There's going to come a time when your little brother or little sister is going to steal one of your toys. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to walk over. I want you to snatch it out of their hand. I want you to look them in the eye, and I want you to say, mine. Right? Isn't that how you taught your children? Yeah, no, you never have to do that. And why? Because when they're born with a desire to be evil. It's true. And you all know it's true. And so what is our responsibility as parents? It's to get them to leave evil behind, right? And we tell them, and we look at them with all the sincerity in our hearts, and we say, I know that's yours, sweetie, but that's our part of our role. So we have this propensity, this desire in our heart that we are born with a desire for sin. We're not born with a desire for God. But there's good news. It's through God's prevenient grace, or the word that we've used to help understand that is preceding. Preceding grace. It's the grace that comes before. It's the grace that meets us here. And I'm going to really land on this at the end of the message, because I want you to know that God hasn't left you in your pit. God doesn't leave you in your sin. His desire is not for you to live here with this desire for sin. His desire is for you to turn and to see and understand that there is a God who loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to send his one and only son to die on a cross for you. Amen. And for me. That's good news. Right, church? That's good news. So we have this prevenient grace. It's the grace that is in, it's a seed within each of us that is just waiting to plant and to grow. It's the grace that helps us to understand that even though if we don't know who God is, that all of a sudden we end up doing things in our life and we go, that didn't seem right. I don't feel like what I did was right. Where did you get that? Was it because somebody told you that? Was it because that you read it in the Bible? Or maybe is it because the grace of God is reaching into you and you are understanding that he wants you to live differently. He wants you to make different choices. He wants you, like, the thing is that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us all the time, all the time. And sometimes we don't heed the warnings. We don't heed all the warnings in our life. It's just like mind the gap and look right and don't drive on the opposite side of the road, right? Don't do these things because they're going to lead to death. And the Holy Spirit's constantly trying to get us to turn. I should probably get to my message. So today, we are going to talk about the turn. We're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about what does it mean? What does this 180 look like? What happens in this? Verse 12 is where we're going to focus in Titus chapter 2. And we are instructed to turn from something. From godless living and sinful pleasures. Because what do sinful pleasures get us? Death. Scripture tells us over and over again, for the wages of sin is death. Meaning, say it with me, church, the only thing sin pays you is death. It's the only thing sin pays you. Sin doesn't bring life. Sin never brings life. Sin never brings something positive with it. It's always negative. And we have to wrestle with that. So we're told by the gospel writer, Mark, that Jesus began his public ministry with a call to repentance. And again, I don't want you to just take my words for it. We need to take the words of Jesus. Jesus came and he called the world to repentance. John the Baptist, his cousin, was a forerunner. He was the one that came before. And everybody's like, John, are you the Messiah? And John's like, oh, no, no, no. Right? And he too was blazing trails and he was making a way. And he was saying the same thing, that the kingdom of heaven is close. that the kingdom of heaven is close, and we see the kingdom ushered in through the person of Jesus. And John talked about repentance. Jesus talked about repentance. And the kingdom of God, as it comes in, would be ushered in through the person of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to repent? What does that mean? You might have concepts in your mind. You might have grown up maybe even in Catholic school, or you grew up in the church, or you grew up understanding a little bit about repentance and what does that mean. But let's really make sure that we have a solid understanding of what that is. Let's really make sure that we understand what repentance is. Because there's a couple of questions that we really have to answer. Repenting of what? What do we repent of? And maybe it's repenting from what? What is it that we need to repent from, and to who? To who is the object of our repentance? And then the ultimate question that I've always had, and maybe you have it this morning too, is what is the difference between being sorry and being repentant? Because here's the coolest news I'm going to share with you today. There's a difference. There's a difference between being sorry and being repentant. Now, I grew up in church, and I grew up as a frequent flyer on Alter Airlines, which meant that any time the altar was open, I was earning miles. I mean, that's just the way I grew up. So whenever there was an altar call, oh, it doesn't matter what it was for, I'm going down, right? And I was a frequent flyer. And I always felt like I had to go to the altar because I always had a sin to confess, right? And it was probably true. I probably always did have a sin to confess. But the reality was, I had a bad theology of repentance. I had a bad theology of repentance. For me, repentance was just only associated with being sorry. That's all it was, being sorry. I would do something wrong, I would say I'm sorry to God, and then I would move on. And it was all the time, just repetitive. I was in a cycle of sin, sorry, keep moving. Sin, sorry, keep moving. Sin, sorry, keep moving. Now, if you and I are in a relationship and I keep hurting you, and I keep saying I'm sorry, but then I hurt you again, you know, you do it one time, shame on me, shame on you. You know, do it twice, shame on me, right? So if I'm in a relationship with you and I keep hurting you and I keep saying I'm sorry and I keep going back and I keep hurting you again and I say, oh, I'm sorry, and then I go back and I hurt you again, I say I'm sorry, how would you treat that relationship? You'd be like, deuces, I'm out. Now here's the amazing thing. It's exactly how we treat Jesus. It's how we treat God in a lot of ways, isn't it? Where we just keep saying, oh, I'm sorry, God, I won't do that again, and then we do it again. And then we say, oh, no, God, I'm really sorry. You know, I won't do it again. But then we do it again. Now, here's the difference between human relationships and eternal relationships. In our eternal relationship, God doesn't ever look at you and say, deuces, I'm out. God meets with you because he loves you, and he doesn't give up on you. And no matter how many times that you have fallen and failed, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The only thing that separates you from that love is the decisions that you make and desire to love him back. Because he loves you. Here, I love saying this. This is something I just absolutely love saying. And I used to say this to my students all the time, and I still have students that will bring this up to me. You don't get to choose whether or not God loves you. You don't get to choose whether or not God loves you. God loves you no matter what. But you get to choose whether or not you're going to love him back. But isn't that good news that we don't get to choose whether or not? You know, there's people that are so anti-God, and they live their life anti-God, and they hate God, and they shake their fist at God. And even them, they don't have a choice not to be loved by God because he loves them. And so when we talk about this relationship of I'm sorry and the cycle that we get into, kids are a great example, right? Kids are a great example. So think about this story with me. Timmy goes to a friend's house, right? Timmy's at a friend's house, and inevitably something happens. Either Timmy and they get into a fight, or they break, you know, Timmy breaks a toy, but something inevitably happens, and then Timmy goes home. And I don't know how it happens, but Timmy's mom or Timmy's dad always knows that something happened to Timmy's house. because Timmy's parents come over and grab Timmy by the collar or by the ear, you know, and they're like, we're going back to the house. And you go all the way back down to the house, and then what happens? You get the sorry ritual. The sorry ritual. You all know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, you're standing there, little Timmy's brought up to the porch, knock on the door, right? And then the little boy, Timmy's friend, comes out, and the parents are standing there as well. Nobody looks at each other, right? The two boys are just like, you know? And all of a sudden, the parents are like, you look at him. You look at him. Right? And then all of a sudden, you get the sorry ritual, which is, what do you say? What do you say? Right? I'm sorry. Right? Isn't this how it goes? You know? Or my favorite line that we deliver to our children is, say your... Oh, you do it too. Good. I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. We deliver this line to our kids when we say, say you're sorry. To which little Stevie has said, you're sorry. And all of a sudden, the little hair on the back, I'm sorry, right? But it's the sorry ritual. You know, there's a hashtag on Twitter, sorry, not sorry. There's a hashtag on Twitter that trends, sorry, not sorry. Because the reality is, when I'm standing in front of my friend who I just got into a fight with, or I broke his toy, sorry, it was me. I just changed the name to protect the guilty. And when you're standing there and you're told to say sorry, what are you actually doing? You're just saying sorry so that you can avoid the pain. You're just saying sorry because, and your heart's not really into it. It's almost like you're saying sorry, not sorry. Right? Sorry, not sorry. Because the reality was, I wasn't really sorry. And what's the difference? The difference is between the words that I speak and the heart that I have with it. That's the difference. The difference between saying I'm sorry and really authentically being sorry is how deep it sinks into our heart. That's also the reality for us in the difference between sorry and repentance. That's one of the main differences. So for us, you can get away with that when you're six. To stand in front and what do you say? Sorry. But the reality is, you can't get away with that with God. You can't get away with that with God because we know, as Scripture tells us, for the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And when he's looking into our heart, what does he see? When we're in conflict, when we recognize that there's sin that so easily entangles us, and it's like a millstone around our neck, and it's literally drowning us. How sorry are we? And will it lead to transformation, to turning? I got to keep going. John 16:8, this is really important. John 16:8, and when he comes, meaning the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. When we talk about that prevenient grace, the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our spiritual journey is to convict us of sin. Now, here's the good news. The good news is I can't convict you of sin. I can make you feel guilty. And maybe many of you have grown up in the church where you stood up and you've heard pastors that just lay the guilt on. And that's not fair. That's not fair. Now, I know that the heart behind that is because they don't want to see anybody perish, right? But the reality is, even in those moments, the pastor is very limited in convicting of sin. That's just guilt. The reality is when we allow the Holy Spirit to speak truth into our lives and you hold the Holy Spirit and the standards of God up to the way that we live, all of a sudden, man, we just throw our arms up and we go, I can't do this. I can't live like this. I don't have the ability. And you've heard me say this before. You don't. That's why we need God. Because we don't have the power to live. What is God's glorious standard? We talked about it last week. Perfection. That freaks us out. When we hear that a holy God can't deal with sin And that he sent his son to be the intervener, to be the one who went between us and God. It's amazing to see that God's glorious standard is perfection. And so how do we live that? It's extremely difficult. That is why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. So repentance is never just about being sorry. And you can tell the difference between sorry and repentance based on two primary factors. We talked about it already. Number one is your heart. And number two is your actions. Are you going to stay in the cycle of sorry, not sorry? Or are you going to break out of that cycle and realize that there are sins in your life that you need to surrender to God? If you're going to break that cycle at all, it's not going to be because you have the power to do it. It's because God is going to give you the power to do it. And you're going to be in relationship with him and realize that the only way to break that cycle of sorry, not sorry, sorry, not sorry, is leaning on God and leaning on his care. Repentance is always a much deeper movement of turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's always a deeper movement. So to understand this better, we're going to look at an example from King David. So I will ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's going to be on page 242. And I want to share with you that those Pew Bibles are gifts. So if you are in need of a Bible today, we encourage you and invite you to take that Bible with you. We love seeing God's word go from this place. And so if you look at the inside flap, there's a sticker in there that will tell you that, yes, this is a gift. And we want you to utilize the resources that are there because we want you to get into a deeper connection with God through his word. So in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 242. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's the story of David and Bathsheba. Just very quickly, David is has infidelity with Bathsheba. And the infidelity wasn't public, but it was about to be, right? 9 months from that time, it was going to be real public. Bathsheba came over to David, and she was like, yo, I'm prego. And so all of a sudden, David is like, okay, well, we need to make this right. So what does he do? He sends Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to the front lines of the war, hoping that he gets killed, which he does. So now that Uriah is dead and out of the picture, David calls Bathsheba to be one of his wives. And so all the while, you look at this and you're like, what? Are you serious? This is David, King David? The one who, when I referenced, for the Lord looks at the heart, the Lord looked at a little boy's heart, a shepherd's heart, and said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And not even just the next king, you're going to be the greatest king of Israel. And yet the king of Israel fell on his face and hard. And it wasn't even private. It was public. And people knew what was going on. And so all of a sudden we see this, and in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, it tells us, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Let me tell you this, folks. There is never a time when God is pleased with your sin. There's never a time when God is pleased with your sin. So verse 27 tells us that the Lord was displeased with what David had done. From point A to point B, recognizing that boy is in sin, and all the way through. So David's sin had major consequences, and I mean major consequences, because sin always has consequences. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see God's prophet Nathan. He comes to David, and he points out this misdeed. And what he points out is really important, because in verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? Now, this is important to realize. What's important to realize is that, yes, David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But ultimately, David sinned against God. David sinned against God, and it cost him the life of his child. Now, what's really interesting is we need to look at David's response. How did David respond to this? He made a mistake. He fell into sin. He tried to cover up the sin. He tried to make it go away on his own. And sin, just like it does, found the light of day. And now David has a response. What is he going to do with this? Look at verse 13 in chapter 12. Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, what's interesting about this is look at David's word choice. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." But what do you notice is missing? David's confession to God. We can confess our sin to another person until we're blue in the face. But we never will deal with the sin and the breaking of the power of that sin in your life unless you're willing to confess it to God. So we see in verse, what's interesting about Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, both of those psalms are confessional psalms. There's seven confessional psalms that David writes. And the Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 deal directly with the sin of infidelity. When David is referencing this story and this sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, and ultimately God. So in Psalm 32, verse 1 and through verse 5, it says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy of those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refuse to confess my sin," verse 3, "when I refused to confess my sin," remember this is David, "my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Because I love the picture that David paints here. Number one, he recognizes the difference between being sorry and confessing his sin to God. He said, "Before I didn't confess my sin to God, I tried to cover it up. And what was the result of it? The Lord's hand was heavy upon David." And the description that he gives here is dehydration. He was weak. He was feeble. He was on the ground. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. His body wasted away. His strength evaporated. Now, what David describes here physically is how we, in a lot of ways, feel spiritually. That when we don't deal with unconfessed sin, we feel wasted. We feel evaporated. We feel like we are just getting the beat up all the time, because that's exactly what's happening. Unconfessed sin just wraps itself around us and it puts us in a stranglehold. It doesn't even give you the ability. It doesn't even give you the ability to experience the freedom and the true freedom and the peace that only God can give. I want you to hear this morning. The only sin God can't forgive is the one that goes unconfessed. The only sin that God can't forgive is the one that goes unconfessed. So, look at this before confession, verse 3 and 4. Look at David's words, suffering. He was suffering for a lack of confession. His body was wasting away, groaned, it was disciplined, no strength. But then look at after the confession. Look at David's life after the confession, or what was going on in verse 5. "Finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." All my guilt is gone. I can tell you that there have been many times in my own life that I was carrying around the guilt of sin and feeling that again, that heaviness and that weightiness. And when I've taken the step to say, "God, I can't carry this guilt," the only thing that can remove the guilt of sin is God. That's it. We search for a lot of things and we turn to a lot of things to try to remove the guilt, but the only thing that can remove the guilt of sin is God. And then we look at verse 1 and 2, experiencing God's forgiveness, the joy, the experience of not feeling guilty anymore, complete honesty. Have you ever had a conversation with a deep friend and you know that you did something, you hurt them, and all of a sudden you've said sorry and you authentically mean it and it came from your heart, and you have a conversation even though it was hard, and even in that moment that you know that this person, you don't know how they're going to respond, and you even ask for forgiveness, will you forgive me, which puts the ball back in their court to give them the ability to say, yes, I forgive you. And you don't make it about you, because a lot of times we end up saying we're sorry to friends because we just want to make ourselves feel better. But have you ever had that conversation where you sat down with one and you said, you know, I'm really sorry and it came from your heart? What is typically the response that comes after that conversation? I feel so much better. I feel so much better. Because that's exactly what God is looking for us as well. For us to be able to lay it all on the table. To be able to say, God, it's all yours. This is what's been going on. And afterwards, when you give it to him, the hardest part is we keep wanting to take it back. In a lot of ways, we keep looking at the sin in our life and we give it to God, and then all of a sudden we want to take it back. And the hardest part is sometimes just to leave it with him. So just like there's a difference between being sorry and repentance, there's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession is simply agreeing with God that what we did was wrong. That's confession. But that won't stop us from repeating the bad behavior. That's where we need repentance. Repentance is heartfelt sorrow. It's a turning away. It's what John Wesley called knowing thyself. And you see that the Holy Spirit is the one who works in that repentance. We don't have the ability. You say to yourself, or I say to myself, you know, how do I make this turn? We don't even have the ability to make this turn without the power of Christ in our life, without working in us to help us to really have self-knowledge, to know ourselves, and to realize that this is going nowhere. The direction of my life that keeps going this direction is just going to lead to death, and it is going nowhere. It's miserable. And then we make that turn. So what do we do with this? As I close here, I want us to just walk through a couple of scriptures and then we're going to be done. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7 says, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. So when are we supposed to call on God? Now. Now. Quit hiding behind your sin and quit trying to hide your sin, because you might be able to mask it from everybody else around you. You might even be able to mask it from your family, but the one person you can't play hide and go seek with is God, because he knows all your places. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Now, this is important because this is repentance. This word to turn here in the next sentence is important because it means repentance. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive a little bit. For he will forgive as much as you need it. For he will forgive, you know, because he looks at your situation and he goes, okay, I guess so. Again, tongue in cheek. What's the word there? Generously. He will forgive generously. Don't you want to experience the generous forgiveness of God? Don't you want to experience what that would do to your life, how it would change the trajectory to turn away? Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, helps us not to only understand the posture of us towards God, but God's posture towards us. This is important. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me. It wasn't just, all I've been talking about this morning is not just about the turning that we make, but we have to recognize that long before we ever make a choice to turn towards him, he already turned towards you. He's not going to ask you to do something that he himself hasn't already done. He turned toward me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How does that happen? We heard it through the Ephesians 2 passage, that grace is a gift from God so that no man can boast. It's not about what you do. It's about recognizing and understanding that this gift is free and it's for all of us. And in that grace, God meets us in our sin. God doesn't wait for us to get clean and all of a sudden he goes, oh, now that you're clean, we can have a relationship. Because if that were the case, there'd be no hope for any of us. Instead, even in the midst of while we're in the sin, while we're in the pit, the muck and the mire, this is where God meets with us through the power of his Holy Spirit to bring us out of that pit. This is where he meets us. This is where in the sin of our lives, in the disgustingness, in the dirtiness, in that guilt, in that shame, this is where God meets with us. And he says, now, let's turn this thing around. Let's make this turn. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing. See, the reality is, before repentance, this is an old song. This is an old song. And then through repentance, he gives us a new song to sing. And here's a beautiful thing in 2 Corinthians. It tells us that the old song is gone. Right? It says, behold, you are a new creation, made new in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. I don't know about you, but do you really want to hold on to this old, nasty, dirty, sinful life? Or do you want to experience the newness and the grandness of a plan? And again, one of my favorite scriptures is he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We need to relinquish the pen of control to him, because over here, this is where we've written our story. We've written our story over here, and we're not very good authors. We're terrible authors. Nobody wants to read that book because it's not very good. Because we're over here, we've got the pen of control. We've got the pen of our faith. But it's through repentance that we relinquish that pen and we say, God, you are the author and the perfecter of my faith. And guess what? God can, will, and does write a better story. And let me tell you, the incredible aspect of this is, we keep reading, it says, giving me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. Why will people put their trust in the Lord? Because you gave them the pen to write a better story. Because you relinquished the control. It says, many will see what he has done and be amazed. Don't you love that? What's he talking about? He's talking about your story. Many will see it, and they're not going to boast about you because you're not good enough. Who are they going to boast about? They're going to boast about God. This is good stuff. This is such good stuff. So your story has the ability to change people around you. Your story, I don't care if you grew up in the church and you're an embryonic Nazarene like me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for 100 years or if you've been saved for 100 seconds. Your story matters to God. And he wants to write an incredible story. He's the greatest author this world has ever seen. And not only that, but it's through your story that those around you are going to be amazed, because you know why? They knew you before. Trust me, every time I go home to my home church, people are like, I can't believe that you're a pastor. I had parents in my youth group that were struggling with their kids. And they looked at me and I had parents go, well, you turned out okay. I was like, thank you. Church, it doesn't matter how long you've been at this. Your story matters to God. And he wants people to be amazed, not by what you've done, but what he has done in you. And what will happen when people are amazed at what has happened, that transformation, that repentant heart that turns? Because the reality is, in repentance, saying you're sorry doesn't break that cycle. Being repentant means you have a change in action. It means I don't want to go back and keep completing the cycle. I want to break that chain, and a repentant heart shows action that you're moving away from that. Now, is it going to pull you back? You know, if you look on the diagram, you're going to see the posture of that person who turns. The one who's leaned towards sin, man, they're all in. They're all in on sin. And then all of a sudden, through repentance, you see that person, and look at the posture. Because Satan ain't going to want to let you go. Satan's not going to want to let you go. You are his greatest asset. You are the greatest in his kingdom. You're the one that he wants to use to manipulate and to do whatever it is he wants you to do, because he needs soldiers in his army. So you're going to have this moment of I am pushing forward towards God, and Satan isn't going to win. Don't let him win. Don't let him win. Because God has given you the power and the authority to move towards him. That's the beautiful thing of this. Repentance always leads to authentic transformation. I'm almost done. It leads towards authentic transformation. No more sorry, not sorry cycle of living. And there's portraits over and over again in the New Testament. Just let me tell you a couple of them real quick. The woman that was caught in adultery, her life was radically transformed. She didn't just say sorry to Jesus. She turned and she left her life of sin. And why? Jesus said to her, now go and leave your life of sin. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. He was equal parts. He looked at people and he said, don't do this anymore because it's killing you. Think about the man who was possessed by demons. The demon-possessed man has this incredible transformation in his life. And he goes on and actually spurs on one of the greatest revivals in the New Testament. I wish I could go into that, but that's a different sermon. But because of that radical life transformation, he allowed himself just simply, and also too, the testimony of the woman that was caught in adultery. What did she do? What did she do? She told everybody. She told, you got to come and hear this guy. Because she recognized that Jesus was telling her things that only he would know about her. Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus do? He was a crooked tax collector. And what was the transformation? The repentant heart of Zacchaeus wasn't just saying he was sorry. He said, I'm going to pay back everybody who I robbed. And I'm not just going to pay them back. I'm going to do it four times over. Now, when you look at the Zacchaeus story, let me tell you, that is authentic transformation. Only God can do that in a person. Zacchaeus didn't have the power to walk around and go, well, I'm going to give him four times. No, he was convicted in his spirit, and he said, not only am I going to give it back to the people I robbed, but I'm going to do it four times over. The Apostle Paul. I mean, literally two weeks before his conversion, he's standing and at the feet of Stephen, who's being stoned to death, and he's holding the coats of the people who are killing Stephen, the apostle. And then all of a sudden, he's on the road to Damascus. He has this incredible encounter with Jesus, and it rendered him. He stopped. And that Damascus road is a great picture for us to see that there was a turn, and it wasn't just Paul saying, hey, or Saul saying, I'm sorry. It was Saul saying, Lord, I surrender. I surrender. Because Jesus says, you can't keep doing this, Saul. You can't keep doing this. I've got plans for you. And in that moment, Saul changes his name. He becomes Paul. Ends up, talk about an author. He wrote over 30% of the New Testament. Incredible letters, letters that we read today that help us in our journey. And then even Isaiah. We read from Isaiah tonight. I love Isaiah. But you remember in Isaiah chapter 6? What was Isaiah's repentance moment? It wasn't just saying, hey, I'm sorry. It was Isaiah standing in front of the throne of God saying, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. You remember what the seraph did? The seraph came down and took a hot coal from the altar. Remember, what did Isaiah say? For I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what did the seraph do? The seraph took the hot coal off of the altar, and where did he place it? On Isaiah's mouth. He placed it in the place that Isaiah was able to confess and say, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God was like, I can take care of that. See, this is relationship. When we're in relationship with God, he calls us into deeper and deeper longing for him. And it doesn't mean that Satan's all of a sudden going to just walk away. There's going to be a battle. And you know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of this dark world. And we've got to ready ourselves. We've got to keep that full armor on. And we don't need to give Satan all that much credit, let me tell you, because you have more authority. You have all the authority. You're the authority of God. And what does the word say? You just utter the word, the name Jesus. And what do the demons have to do? They flee. They flee. So you're in the fight of your life. You say the name of Jesus, and the demons will flee. Repentance is more emphasis, not just on what you're turning from, but who you're turning to. Isn't that good news? Acts 17, verse 30 reads, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. You know, there's a lot to take in, and I did my best to encapsulate all of it for us this morning. But I have to believe that the Holy Spirit, just as we talk about the vibrancy of how the Holy Spirit wants to work in each of our lives and is the one who convicts us of that sin, that maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling just tied up in knots. Let me just tell you, if you feel tied up in knots, it's not because of anything I said, it's because the Holy Spirit wants to get your attention. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because here's the thing that I want to make sure that you hear. God never gives up on you. God is constantly pursuing you, constantly calling you, constantly setting up those warning flares and sending up those signs, right? Sometimes we have to be careful because, I mean, the longer that we keep denying it, the bigger the gesture of him trying to get your attention is going to look, right? Yeah, y'all have been there. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And so for us this morning, I just want you to close your eyes and just bow your heads. And I'm going to pray over you this morning, okay? I'm just going to pray over you, and I just want you just to really just focus on what is God speaking into you this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we are mindful of your presence. We are mindful, Lord, that you are the greatest author of our lives. And that you call us to relinquish that pen of control, that you are the one, you're the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we can't perfect faith on our own. We are in desperate need of you. So Lord, would you be the perfecter this morning? Would you be the author? Lord, I believe that there are some that are in this place and maybe they're hearing this for the first time and they're going, I know where I'm at on that diagram. I know that I'm leaning more towards sin than anything else in my life. And maybe, Lord, that it doesn't look like sin, but you're calling that out in us. And so, Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with them so freshly and so sweetly right now, that there would be a confession in their hearts, that there would be a confession to say, God, I am in need of you. I don't want to keep repeating the same cycle of sorry, not sorry. But Lord, my repentant heart is heart deep. It's a desire to really move away from the sin that so easily entangles me and towards your glorious love and grace and forgiveness. Lord, if you can transform the situation with David, you can transform our situations. If you can take a wretch like me and call me out of the muck and the mire and the pit and set my feet on solid ground and on a course of accepting and experiencing your love, Lord, you can use anybody. So Jesus, I pray this morning that we would be mindful of what that looks like. I pray that as we go, that we would recognize that you are greater and we are less. And we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for these words, and we pray for the transforming power of your Holy Spirit to just move in mighty and powerful ways in each of us this week. We ask this in your name.